We're in the midst of a series of sermons teaching and preaching our way through the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're calling the series Called to Be Saints Together based on the fact that Paul utilizes that terminology in chapter 1. Where we're going to be landing this morning is in the 11th chapter. And the truth is, even as we contemplate moving into the 11th chapter, it's a sad irony that the Lord's Supper, something that should be unifying to us as believers, just like baptism should be a unifying force, we recognize this is oftentimes seen as divisive. I love to celebrate Christmas. It's interesting, though, that Jesus never asked his disciples to remember his birth. He did, however, give instructions to remember his death and resurrection. He gave the church two visible symbols we call ordinances, that is, orders to carry out or decrees to fulfill as reminders of his death. These two ordinances are believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, what is also referred to by many people as communion. The Lord's Supper, in fact, is an object lesson that represents great spiritual truths for believers. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about related to the Lord's Supper. What happens? What are the elements supposed to be? Do they somehow change in essence or substance? How often should a church participate in the Lord's Supper? Who, in fact, can participate in the Lord's Supper? We will have the opportunity in just a few minutes to participate together in this Lord's Supper. So I thought it would be good to address some key issues related to it. Most often you recognize, if you're here very much, that when we have the Lord's Supper together, we have it earlier in the service. I don't ever want someone to think that it is an addendum to what we're doing here. It's not. But we're going to have the sermon first and then have the supper because the sermon offers what I hope anyway will at least be some explanation for what we're doing in the supper itself. So let's read the text and then we'll walk through some explanation. Then we will remember Jesus together in this beautiful gift that he gave us that we refer to as the Lord's Supper. So we continue, called to be saints together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will begin reading with the 17th verse. In honor of God and his word to us, I will invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We're going to work our way through the entirety of the chapter, but I want to take us down a brief detour before we get to the four main points this morning. The detour is simply this. History helps us set the table. History helps us set the table. Paul is not going to help us with an order of service that we ought to follow when we have the Lord's Supper together. He's not going to tell us how the Lord's Supper should be planned, the scriptures that should be utilized, or the songs we should sing. He's basically going to tell us what the Corinthian church was doing wrong. As we've studied thus far throughout chapters 8 through 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has already shared several different concerns. He has addressed the issue of Christians not attending feasts or drinking parties in pagan temples. He says they shouldn't. I'm pretty sure he would say you still shouldn't. Paul has talked about head coverings and some things related to the role of women in the church. And now he will address issues related to church unity as well as fellowship and certainly the importance of sharing the Lord's Supper together. He doesn't want his converts to hold their fellowship meals called love feasts in those days. He doesn't want them to have these love feasts or fellowship meals according to the rules of Greco-Roman dining. This is important because the Lord's Supper in that day was a part of a larger fellowship meal. This will come as a surprise and will most certainly be seen as bad news to the high-status Christians in Corinth who are just beginning to learn some of the practical implications of what it means to actually follow the Lord Jesus. These texts demand that we understand something of the context in order to properly grasp what Paul is saying. Otherwise, we leave today saying, well, Paul says the church has to have factions, because he says something like that in verse 19. Or we might leave this morning and say, well, I don't think that we should eat in church because we have homes, and so we probably shouldn't eat anything at church, because Paul says something about that in verse 22. So we need to understand their time, and we need to understand their history in order to properly interpret and then practice what Paul is saying. Ben Witherington, in his book, Making a Meal of It, does a wonderful treatment of the background related to the Lord's Supper, especially as it relates to the church at Corinth. So let me offer some background information to help all of this, I hope anyway, make sense. Some of the believers, maybe even the hosts of the meal, were in fact treating the meal as if it were a typical Greco-Roman dinner party followed by a drinking party. It wasn't supposed to be, and that is at least in part where things began to go awry. Long before the time of the Roman Empire, a distinction was made between a feast and a symposium. The symposium was the ceremony of a closed club or guild. It is thought to have been a kind of party among close-knit friends who gathered together to converse and to drink. Originally, these meals would take place outside. So as these friends would gather outside, some neighbors might look over and see what was happening, and they would perhaps wander over and participate in this as well. By the time of the New Testament, it was common for the meal to take place in the triclinium, that is, the dining room of the house, the triclinium. This room was comprised of couches and tables, and these meals would be by invitation only, so it's a little bit different. In fact, archaeological evidence has been unearthed that offers an intriguing look into the tricliniums or the dining rooms of the day, how they were in fact arranged, the way that the sofas, the couches were put together and other chairs were there for maximum ease of conversation. One of the things that changed the dining habits of people at this time was this. To increase one's standing in the community, some city officials would offer a community sacrifice that resulted in large quantities of meat being left over. In fact, there was so much meat that sometimes the whole community, or at least large sections of it, would be invited to the meal. So think citywide cookout. So this practice began to change what had been a regular, much smaller kind of meal. More and more, the dinner at home became like a drinking party or a symposium, even though there would, in fact, be some food for the first course. The Romans called the feast part a cena, and the drinking part that followed they called the convivia. Cena and convivia. The convivia normally referred to smaller parties and not large formal banquets. Social climbers of the day would host combined feasts and drinking parties. In fact, normally, high-status people would get the better seats, and they would get the better food, and they would get the better drink. It was obvious in that day who was most important based on how close the person was seated to the host of the gathering. Honor, in fact, was bestowed upon a guest by putting that person in close proximity to the host. The women and children would stay for the meal, but then the drinking party would begin and the women and children would be dismissed. If the woman of the house stayed and didn't leave when the drinking began, it would be readily assumed that she was immoral. At the convivia, there would be after-dinner conversation, there would be after-dinner entertainment. Perhaps it would begin with oratory or the things that we love, of course, even to this day, good political debate. But then it would move to debauchery with the servant girls, and then storytelling and bragging, all the negatives of any all-male fraternity with all the booze that you could imagine. Think locker room. Women would be brought in to dance and to play the flute, and things would only get worse from there, somewhat like a bachelor party out of control with maybe a bit of conversation sprinkled in periodically. You get the picture. Now, bear in mind that the early church met in homes, so they would have the Lord's Supper in homes. it would be part of a larger meal that they shared together. That's one of the reasons why I so enjoy our Lord's Supper times that we have in the activity center around tables after we've had the opportunity as a church family to share a meal. Now, here's the point. The backdrop for Paul's remarks, as Witherington notes, behavior at meals was taken as an indicator or barometer of the society's or club's or group's character in microcosm. In other words, what went on at the meals most revealed the character of the diners and was supposed to mirror the values this particular group of people upheld. Thus, the big deal on Paul's part about how the church at Corinth was failing miserably in how they would have the Lord's Supper. So what is Paul trying to fix? He says in verse 17, I do not commend you. While Christians may have been moving away from these gatherings being free-for-alls, the issues of division, discrimination, and improper decorum did not go away. And in fact, many Corinthian Christians were still involved in that kind of debauchery. So, four things, and then we will come to the table. First of all, I want you to recognize division in the church needs to be addressed. Division in the church needs to be addressed, verse 18 and following. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. Paul warns treating all believers with equity. Is Paul saying that factions are necessary in a healthy church? Would anybody say that if we're going to be a healthy church that we have to have divisions? Of course not. Paul, not surprisingly, is utilizing sarcasm to make his point. Well, there must be divisions or factions among you so that the people who are for real would readily be recognized. I cannot believe a preacher would ever be sarcastic. Can you? Apparently, some of the believers were maintaining class distinctions or social distinctions, and the poor were not being treated as honorably as were the others. When there's division, it causes great difficulty within the church universal and most certainly within the church in its local expression. Some churches split, in fact, because division is so great. Sadly, there are some situations where that, in fact, becomes the only answer. If, for example, one of our members would say we shouldn't utilize the Bible as our main thing for rule and faith and practice, I promise that would have potential to cause division. Either the person would be dealt with and we would be able to say, look, what you're saying now is not right, or that would begin to gain some steam and there would be a group that would say, you know, I know we used the Bible a lot in the past, but it's probably not such a big deal anymore. Sometimes churches divide over doctrinal issues. Sometimes, however, churches divide over matters of style or personality or preferences. Sadly, division sometimes has to occur. We couldn't maintain fellowship with people claiming to be believers that would say Jesus is not the only way to be made right with God. We can't back up on that. We would have to divide. So it is better to part company over significant doctrinal disputes than to ignore truth for the sake of unity. If we ignore significant doctrinal disputes thinking that will keep a church unified, let me simply say that's not unity. That's virtual unity. It's virtual because it isn't real. So divisions in the church need to be addressed. Paul makes that clear in preparation for his teaching about the Lord's Supper. Secondly, not only division in the church needs to be addressed, but discrimination in the church needs to be addressed. Verse 20 and following. Let's look together what Paul says. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. As Christians, we're called to honor others above ourselves. If you've been at a meal and you notice people get their food and they dig in and they don't wait to pray or they don't wait for others to get their food, if they don't concern themselves with others having food or they don't concern themselves with others having enough food and so forth, you recognize it kind of leaves a bad taste in your mouth, pun intended. The way people behave at the table, a regular dining table, demonstrates something about character. Table manners matter. Table manners matter. There are do's and don'ts at the table, right? I know in my home growing up, there were some things we did, some things we didn't do, some things we would never do in the presence of my dad. Okay? Table manners matter. So there are some do's and don'ts, and a lot of this I recognize is cultural. There's not a chapter and verse that you would go to that would say, for example, when a woman comes to the table, the men should stand. When a woman comes into a room, men should stand. That's something that we're taught in culture. It's a demonstration of respect and honor, so do that. Don't talk with your mouth full. Please, don't talk with your mouth full. Be prepared. In fact, you might even want to anticipate passing something to someone else. Maybe they want salt or pepper. You might offer, would you like the salt or pepper? Certainly, if you're asked to pass that, by all means, you ought to do that. If you're at a buffet, don't sneeze on your hand and pick up the spoon. Don't lick your fingers either. Don't do that. There's a Greek word for that we find in the New Testament. Gross. And whatever you do, don't serve Folgers. Culturally, there's something about table manners that are important. How we behave at the table communicates respect toward others. We were out to dinner just the other night for Lori's birthday, and we had our son and daughter-in-law and our three grandchildren, who are much better than all of yours, put together. Anyway, we were there for about an hour and 10 minutes before we received our food. And the kids were great. They were so well behaved. In fact, whenever we got up to leave, there was a family that was seated across the way. And as we walked by them, they got my attention because obviously they knew I was the wellspring from which all of this greatness had sprung. And they said, "Those kids are so well behaved." Table manners matter. It communicates something about what's important. So how we behave demonstrates respect toward others. Whether we're eating at home or we're eating with other people in their home or we're eating out at a restaurant, we ought to always conduct ourselves in a way that honors Jesus. Our speech, the book of Colossians and the fourth chapter reminds us, is to be seasoned with salt. We ought to be gracious with one another. We should be gracious toward the people at the table. We ought to be gracious in the meal toward those who are waiting on us, whether they get it right or not. Whether they ever get it right or not. Be gracious. Be kind. Make sure that you make the bigger deal about helping people see you belong to Jesus than proving your point about your meal taking an hour and 10 minutes to arrive. At Corinth, some of the people, likely the people with better jobs who had more money, were showing up at the gathering earlier, and the poorer people with lesser jobs would come in a little bit later. And before they shared in the table as believers, they would go ahead and eat and drink. In fact, it's likely that they were overeating and they were drinking too much. That's why Paul even addresses the issue of drunkenness among them. They weren't getting drunk on one of these little things that we utilize when we have the Lord's Supper. They were drinking for real, bigger stuff, longer periods of time. And Paul said, you ought not to do that. The people weren't considering others first. They went ahead and they feasted and they drank to the neglect of demonstrating respect toward other believers. They were discriminating against their own church family by being concerned with themselves first and foremost, to the neglect of others within the body of Christ. So division in the church needs to be addressed. Discrimination in the church needs to be addressed. Number three, decorum issues in the church need to be addressed. Verse 22 and following, Paul says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Decorum issues in the church need to be addressed. There should be equity in eating. Paul is not opposed, let me be very clear here, Paul is not opposed to eating at a church gathering. I know some churches that don't serve donuts in the foyer because of these verses. They say, Paul says, don't you have homes to eat in? If you don't understand the history, and if you don't understand what's happening, and you don't know what it is Paul is addressing, you're bound to end up with improper conclusions, and that would make the donut crowd probably pretty upset. Donuts, by the way, are quite simply modern-day manna. The point is, utilize some common sense. Be gracious. Let others go first. Show respect for our elders. And I mean chronologically. I'm not talking about the office of elder. I'm talking about chronologically. Demonstrate respect to our elders by letting them go first and by helping them if they need some help. Make sure there's enough food to go around. Again, remember the early church was meeting in homes. They were sharing a meal. And then they would share the Lord's Supper together. We experience the Lord's Supper that way periodically. We share a meal, we pray, and then we have the Lord's Supper together around tables. It is the closest that we come to the New Testament practice. Paul is not happy. You've picked up on that. He's not happy with the way Corinthians were treating the poor. The point is they were being discriminated against because of their poverty, and that is not proper decorum among believers. We need to make sure as a local church that there are never economic barriers maintained among believers. The point is the poor are important. The wealthy are important, but each is important not because they're poor or because they're wealthy, but because they're our brothers and our sisters, and we ought to treat all of the church family accordingly. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Hear me clearly. It doesn't matter how much money you have here. It doesn't matter how much money you give. It doesn't matter what your last name is. It doesn't matter how long you've been a part of this church. We are to honor one another equally because that's what believers do. The person who just came to Christ is just as important in this fellowship as the person who has been here 20 years. We don't discriminate based on money or race or social standing and so forth. As William Barclay noted many years ago, the ground at the foot of the cross is wonderfully level. Wonderfully level. All of these things were issues with which Paul was dealing. He wants the church to get this right. Now skip down with me to verses 27 and 30 again for just a moment. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." The unworthy manner, by extension, of course, it does have something to do with making sure that we're right with Jesus. But the major implication here in context, and please don't miss this, is that we're not only to be right with Jesus, but we're to be right with one another. We are to demonstrate that we are right with one another by rightly discerning the body, that is, by treating others the way we ought to treat them, by not discriminating based on the haves or the have-nots, by recognizing that everybody who's a part of the church matters as a part of the church. It's understanding where we fit and recognizing everybody, whatever they have, should be allowed to fit. We don't have divisions. We don't discriminate. We have proper decorum in how we treat one another. Contrary to what many of you have been taught, Please understand, this is not about making sure that you feel guilty for all of the sins that you've carried around for all of your life. In the moments preceding the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to ask you to remember all of the terrible things you've done. The truth is, I don't want to remember all the sin in my life. And listen very carefully, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. Huh? It's for sinners. Of which we all fit into that category. Either we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or we haven't. And if we have, we're welcome at the table. And if we haven't, we're welcome to do that and then come to the table. So, Paul addresses some distinct issues throughout this text we need to look at. So, division in the church needs to be addressed. Discrimination needs to be addressed. Decorum issues need to be addressed. Fourthly and finally, distinct issues in the church need to be addressed. Verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." That's Paul's way of saying, you just wait till Dad gets home. That's what he's saying. Paul addresses some distinct issues throughout the text, and now he concludes with some final directives as well as a bit of a heads up that when he comes for a visit, he will have some other things about which to give directions as well. Now, I think it is simply worth noting that Paul exemplifies the reality that when something needs to be dealt with in the local church, church leadership ought to deal with it. It's the way it's supposed to be done. That is, parenthetically, the way we do it here. So related to the Lord's Supper, this is beautiful symbolism. It's heavy with meaning. The doctrines of our faith that we hold to don't divide us. In fact, they unite us around the saving work of Christ that we come to celebrate in these moments. We do not see ourselves as more important than others in the church, and we're gracious even in our meals together as a church family, and when issues need to be addressed, church leadership addresses them. So this is a moment of remembrance and anticipation. We remember what Jesus did, and we anticipate being with Him one day. The bread represents His body. The fruit of the vine represents His blood. These don't change in substance. They don't change in essence. They simply remind us of Jesus. We're not told how often we're to do this, although there's evidence that the early church did it each time they gathered. So who can participate? Since baptism is the public declaration of one's faith, we believe the supper is for baptized by immersion believers. We believe it's reserved for those who have publicly professed faith in Christ the way the New Testament teaches we should do.